book of Joshua, chapter number 20. The Bible says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he doth flee unto one of those cities, shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." Now we'll spend our time in verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, "And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath-Tharba, which is Hebron, in the Mount of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh." Verse 9, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth with them, that whatsoever or whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and die not by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood." Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'd take what seems a complexity of the Scripture, and Lord, would you break it down and make it simple for us to understand this morning, and help us, Lord, I pray, to apply it to our hearts and lives in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. So let's get a couple of things squared away, okay? So first of all, it was after the Noahic covenant that the death penalty was issued. And eye for eye and tooth for tooth, burning for burning. So if someone killed your loved one, you had the right to kill them. That's how it worked. And somebody said, "Oh, that's a lot of killing." No, it actually prevented killing. It actually kept it from happening. Because you didn't commit that big thing because you knew that that whole family was going to be on you, going to be after you, and it was legal for them to avenge you, avenge their loved one, and that was legal. And so as a result of that, it prevented killing. But if someone did kill somebody and they lay wait for them, it was what we would consider premeditated, then their family had the right to avenge that blood and to avenge them of that crime. But then there were those situations of what we would call manslaughter. And manslaughter was a situation to where you were working and you didn't mean to, but you hit another man in the head with an axe. Or you did something that was that you didn't expect it. I mean, you didn't plan it. It was an accident. It was an accidental death. Well, in these days, you can call it, you know, manslaughter. Or even sometimes if it's accidental and there was nothing that was lacking on the part of the person who did it, sometimes there won't be any penalty for it. But under the Old Testament economy, that avenger of blood, that still was in effect, even though the person didn't mean to do it. Even though the person had no malice, had no hatred, they were working together or whatever happened, and accidentally one killed the other. Well, the Scripture set up under the law of Moses, he set up cities in the book of Deuteronomy that were to be cities of refuge to where those people who were guilty of killing someone but not of murder, they were guilty of manslaughter but not murder, they could flee to those cities and find refuge. And those cities were scattered throughout the Promised Land and the occupied land to the east of the Promised Land, where Ephraim, Manasseh, and I'll get there. I don't have them. It's the last four. It would be Reuben, Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. That's who it was. There was on the right-hand side. I had to remember that from Bible college. And so they set up these cities of refuge. Now, you've probably heard these preached from. You probably have heard some things about them. But as I begin to look not only at the name of the place, but also begin to look at the name of the tribe, and I begin to look at some of the other interesting words in those verses, I begin to break them down and find their meanings, I saw some great similarities that to that person who was innocent of murder but guilty of killing someone, this was their, it was what it was to them. This was their salvation. This place saved their life by being able to go there. Well, this morning, I'd like to say I'm thankful that I found the city of refuge. Hallelujah. I'm grateful that one day I found the city of refuge. And I'm grateful to God that he let me find that place. And for me, I was on the run, sure enough. But I was sitting, and oddly enough, the song says five rows back. That's about where I was sitting on the end. And I thought that preacher never would get done because I was afraid I was going to go to hell that morning from that pew, sure as the world. I was scared to death, and there was a fear on me. I didn't know you'd get saved anytime you wanted to. I thought you had to go down there to the front to get saved. That's the only thing I'd ever seen anybody do it. And so when he finally gave the invitation, friend, they didn't have to sing 17 verses of Just As I Am. Matter of fact, I don't know that they even sang the beginning. They were doing the introduction on the piano, I think, whenever I headed for the city of refuge, amen. And it wasn't the altar, the physical place that I was running toward. I was running toward the Lord Jesus, running toward him, running toward the refuge of the Savior. And I slid into that altar, and the chances are that I probably got saved before I ever got there, okay? Chances are that because I don't remember exactly what was said or what I said at the altar, but I know this, I came up different, hallelujah. And I've likened it unto somebody out running the bases and the ball's in the outfield and they're fielding the ball and they're throwing it back in. And boy, it's going to be close. And here comes the ball flying in. And about that time, I slid into home plate and the Holy Ghost said, safe, hallelujah, and secure forevermore. You say, it wasn't like that for me. Well, hallelujah, it can be. If you don't know what it feels to be safe, you can know that before this day is over, before this day is out. Each one of these cities, each one of these places of refuge have a different meaning. Let's begin in verse number 7. The Bible says, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali. So we have three words here that we can glean from. Kadesh, Galilee, and Naphtali. I want to say this morning that thank God that Christ is seen here in this passage, is seen in this city, and in this passage, I would say that we see our sanctuary. Sanctuary. Somebody said, why is that? Well, what is a sanctuary? Well, I ask folks, I always ask people, please don't bring soft drinks into this room. Please don't bring coffee into this room. If you need water or something, and bring that. But please don't bring anything else into this room. Why, preacher? Because this is a sanctuary. Okay? This is a sanctuary. Now, sometimes the kids have got to have a little something, you know, to tide them over. That's a little different. But please don't bring a Happy Meal if you do, bring enough for everybody. Okay? And we'll hand them out. We'll have communion, if you get it, hey, I like chicken nuggets and sweet and sour sauce. We'll have communion with chicken nuggets. But we had another place for that. We have a fellowship hall downstairs. This is the sanctuary. We don't play basketball in here. We don't eat in here. I remember the time that the old timers, they didn't believe in eating in anything that was connected. So in other words, if you were going to eat food, you had to do it outside of the main building. So their fellowship hall would always be built separately because they didn't believe in eating in the church. And I was trying to think of his name, and I can't think of his name. Alvin Fleming. Brother Alvin Fleming, I heard him say one time, he was a monkey. He was the funniest thing ever was. He pastored down in Columbia. And he was talking about, he was up preaching. I don't know how he got on it, but he got to talk about eating in the church. And he said, eating in the church, and his jaw, I think, was double jointed because he'd do his jaw sideways when he'd talk. And he'd say, eating in the church. He said, everybody's upset about eating in the church. He said, when I was young, said, we went to the bathroom outside. He said, now we go to the bathroom inside. He said, which is worse? At the advent of indoor plumbing, there were people that didn't believe that you ought to have a bathroom in the church. You know, the bathroom ought to be separate, ought to be outside back in the old days. Well, I'm talking about sanctuary. I'm talking about a place that is set aside. The word Kadesh means sanctum. And so that's where we get our idea, sanctuary, the sanctuary. What do you mean, preacher? I'm talking about a place that you can come aside or come apart, a place that you can get to where you get in a situation to where nothing else is going to hinder or going to bother you. Let me just give you a couple of for instances. When there is a major incident that is that occurs in emergency medical services, if somebody's killed, some type of violent death, or multiple people die, they will call for a debriefing. And one of the rules of the debriefing is that when you come into a debriefing, when you come into that room becomes a sanctuary. And you are bound by law that nothing that's said inside that room can leave that room. Nothing that's said inside that room can be used in a court of law. Nothing that's said inside that room can be repeated in any way. Everybody has complete liberty to speak. There's no press there. There's no news reporters there. There's no one there that's going to be critical. Everybody gets to share their heart and share what's going on. And that becomes a place of sanctuary. And I used to think that, that's nothing. That's a waste of time. And that's when before I'd been on some pretty bad calls. But I learned a little later on, hey, that's a very big part of being able to talk through some things, being able to share some experiences, being able to do that. When you're in the presence of your attorney and you walk into your attorney, there's something called attorney-client privilege. Did you know that if you were to go into it, hire a lawyer, and you hire him and he's your lawyer, and you're charged with murder, and he says, did you do it? And you go, yep. Did you know he's bound by law? He can't tell that. Even if you admitted to it, he still has to defend you as if you didn't do it because he's your lawyer. And nothing that's said in that room can go outside of there. When you're in the lawyer's office and he's your lawyer, that is called lawyer-client privilege. And the judge cannot order the lawyer to tell what he knows. The judge cannot make anybody repeat anything that was said in the lawyer's office because that is absolutely privileged information. You're in a sanctuary and you have no fear because nobody else is allowed that information. Well, can I tell you, happy day. I'm glad that when we come to the house of God, I'm glad when we got in, I'm glad when we got saved, we have a sanctuary. But the Bible goes one step further and tells us it was in Galilee, Kadesh in Galilee. By the way, the word Galilee in Hebrew is Galil. And so the scripture says that word Galilee. And I got to looking up the term for Galilee and it was kind of throwed me. It means like a valve. Like if we were to, if the spigot was leaking or the faucet was leaking in the restroom, and we were talking about it in Hebrew, they would say that I needed to replace the Galil, the Galilee. I need to replace that, the valve. And I thought, what in the world? Why would it mean that? And how does that fit? What does that have to do with this? And then I got to doing a little research about the Sea of Galilee, and actually about the River Jordan. A lot of you may not know that the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and it gets all of its water from the mountains, the springs and the streams, and from the snow there in the mountains of Lebanon. It comes down and comes into that valley. Well, the Sea of Galilee acts as a reservoir. And there is no dam. It's a natural lake. And if you will, it meters out the water that flows down the Jordan River. And so the Jordan River continues to flow at about the same rate. It will flood, but the Sea of Galilee can rise as much as, the difference can be as much as 15 feet where the water level's at. Because the Sea of Galilee acts as a valve for the Jordan River. And the Jordan River Valley has water year-round. That river has water all the time and all year-round because of that valve, that natural valve that God put in place in the Sea of Galilee. And it'll catch the big rains and hold them, and it'll meter them out. And then when there's no rain, it continues to flow, and it flows down into the Dead Sea. And that's why the Jordan River Valley is lush and is productive and is green all the time. I ask the tour guide that I was with, he spoke seven different languages. And I asked him, I said, "Is it true that you have two harvests of grapes here in the Jordan River Valley?" He said, "Who told you that?" I said, "I think I read it somewhere." He said, "That's not true." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "They're ever bearing." I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "There's grapes all the time. Down here below sea level in this warm river valley with this fresh water coming out of the Sea of Galilee, there's never a time that's not harvest." He said, "It feeds our whole nation all the time. It's continuous. There's never a time that we don't have fresh fruit and we have fresh vegetables. It all comes from that metered flow of that Jordan River out of the Sea of Galilee." Well, what does that mean, preacher? Concerning sanctuary, how in the world is that connected? Well, let's look at that last word. He said, Kadesh in Galilee in the Mount of Naphtali. Now, here's where it really comes to play. The word Naphtali means wrestling. Wrestling. So, if I can say it this way, there's a sanctuary in Kadesh. Galilee is that valve or that metering, that control, and Naphtali is the wrestling. I am so glad that God's got it worked out. Anybody remember championship wrestling on Saturday afternoon? Son, my grandpa didn't care nothing about a television. He didn't like TV. Well, I take that back. When my cousins were in Vietnam, now he watched it religiously. And he thought he saw one of them on the television, Chet Huntley and David Brinkley, and that was it. I mean, that, and he, whatever they told him, he believed it. And so, but as all time it was on, it's from 6:30 to 7, and that was the end of it. That was when TV was on to watch that. As it, the rest of the time he listened to the news on the radio and the obituaries, with one exception. Saturday afternoon at 2:00, used to come on out of Charlotte, and then it started coming on out of Greenville. Championship wrestling, Rip Hawk and Swede Hansen, Sailor Art Thomas, the Flying Scott Brothers. I can keep going. Wahoo McDaniels, he was a young man. I remember his debut. My grandpa would get his stick. He'd sit on the edge of that couch. He'd watch him. He'd take that stick. He'd pop that floor. He'd say, "Get him, watch him. He's coming up behind you. Watch him, watch him. Get him," he'd say. He'd hit the floor with that stick. And I found out something real quick. You could do about anything you wanted to during that time, except get between Grandpa and that television. Now, son, if you wanted to fire, you wanted to fire falling right there, you better not get in front of that TV. And as far as my grandpa ever traveled in his entire life was to Greenville, South Carolina, to see him in person. And the problem is they throwed some of them out of the ring and ran, landed right at his feet. They got him front row seats, which was a huge mistake. because they throwed one of them out of the ring and he landed right there next to Grandpa, and he's one of the bad guys, and my grandpa got his walking stick and was fixing to put a pomp knot on that old boy's head. It took the manager, it took two or three referees, and it took my uncle and a couple of cousins to keep my grandpa from killing one of them old boys with a walking stick. He was fixing to put a knot on his head now. I'm not lying to you. You say, oh, that don't happen. They banned championship wrestling from coming to Brevard because the guy I worked with, son, they had a knockdown dragout. They had a riot breakout. The people in Brevard jumped on the wrestlers. The wrestlers went to taking up for one another. They were hitting each other in the head with metal folding chairs. It was on now. I'm not kidding you. And it all because the boy I worked with, his son, popped one of them in the head when they threw him out of the ring. He popped him in the head. Well, that wrestler hit him back. Well, when that boy I worked with saw him hit that his son, it went ballistic. And they had people fighting, throwing stuff. They banned them from ever coming back to Brevard. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you might as well believe it. I'm telling you, because it's true. Well, I said that to say this. You could be just about out of breath. You could be beat almost to death. If you get your hand out, and if your partner on the backside could run his hand in and tag you, if he could tag you, oh, son, this old boy, he's been over here just to paw on the ground. And here comes the man on the white horse, son. Here he comes across the top of the ring, and he's jumping out and wear that old boy out. And you get to go over here and outside the thing and rest and get some sanctuary. Well, can I say hallelujah? You ever been in that situation? When you've been pile-drived, when you've been souffled, when you've had all of those moves, I mean, the devil's put every move he's got on you. And you feel like the referee's counting. He's trying to count you out. Hey, boy, if you can just reach and get your tag. If you can just reach and find solace. I want you to know you'll live to fight another day. Thank God for the refuge at Kadesh, our sanctuary. Then I want you to look at the next one. The Bible says, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, the refuge of Shechem. This one's interesting because the word Shechem means neck, your neck. Now, when I think about your neck, I don't know. I think about vulnerability, maybe. Stick your neck out. You know, your boy, he really stuck his neck out. You can go get it chopped off, you know, sticking your neck out. But I got to studying the scriptures. Nehemiah accused the nobles in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse number 5, that they refused to put their neck in it. In other words, the neck was a sign of strength. And another place it says he strengthened their necks. I think about strength being shoulders. But the scripture talks about the neck as being a place of strength. The Bible says, and Shechem in Ephraim. And that that Shechem being the neck or being the strength. And then the Bible says in Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, the word Ephraim is... you remember who Ephraim was? Ephraim and Manasseh? Those are the two sons of Joseph. Do you remember that Joseph didn't get a tribe? Although it is mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, the tribe of Joseph, but when they counted out the sons, they didn't do it that way. They pulled the Levites out because they didn't inherit, because they were the Lord's, and so they didn't have an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. So, the 12 sons of Jacob, Levi's been pulled out. Well, who's going to take Levi's place? Ephraim. The tribe of Manasseh, which was of Joseph, and the tribe of Ephraim, which was of Joseph. And the word Ephraim means double fruit. Double fruit. So can I say it this way? The refuge of Shechem tells us about our strength. And I want you to think about it this way. The Lord don't honor laziness, nor cowardice, nor does he honor anyone that'll turn and take their hand from the plow and run. God doesn't honor that. But I tell you what, he does honor. When you've given all you got, when you've done all you can do, when you have exerted all of the strength that you have and you have no more strength in you, now you have double strength. Now you have the strength of Ephraim. Now you have double fruit. Now you have not only your strength, but then you have his strength. Do you understand that that principle plays through in more than just strength? I want you to understand that you don't have to have a college degree to have the wisdom of God. You don't have to have, you don't have to be a PhD in order for the Lord to speak to you and show you things that will confound the wise. You've heard me tell this in the past. I got a phone call from Jean, which is Joel Harado's wife. She's crying. She is speaking Cebuano, part Tagalog, part Cebuano, and part English. And I can't understand what in the world is going on because she's screaming over the phone, a long-distance connection. I was at the Wilds. At that time, that tower wasn't up there, and we were having a terrible time with my connection. And she's trying to tell me something's wrong with Joel, but I can't understand exactly what it is. Something's wrong with Joel. And then she said they're going to take his kidney out. And I did get that much. And then it went dead. At that time, Timothy and Jira were still living here. They had not gone to the field yet. I called up there and I said, one of you get on the phone. I said, you get your wife, Jira get on the phone with Jing, and Timothy, you get on the phone with me, and we're going to have a four-way conversation here. I got to know what's going on. You got to tell me. I'll just give you the short version. They were on the island over on Boreas. They were going up through the jungle, and a wild pig ran out in front of them on the motorcycle. Hit that pig, and it throwed both of them. It catapulted them, and Joel hit first, and Jing hit on top of him. Well, he began to scream in pain, and she thought something was bad broke, thought something was bad wrong. They had to get back to the village like they never got back to the village. There was a typhoon. 3 days passed, and they couldn't even get off the island to get any help. There's nothing on the island, or at that time, there was no doctor on the island. They finally were able to get to the big island and get across. They came to a little clinic, and the doctor figured out that there was a kidney stone. They said it was as big as a pinto bean, and that impact had forced that kidney stone loose and had shoved it in the ureter, and his kidney had not functioned in 3 days. And this is a little old clinic, not a hospital, it's a clinic. And the doctor was preparing to take the kidney out because it was going to turn gangrene. And in a split second, I said, absolutely not. You tell that doctor, no, he is not taking the kidney out. You tell him to remove the stone and the kidney will work. And somebody said, preacher, how did you know that this far away? I didn't. But see, the rest of the story is, I didn't realize that Joel had never ridden anything or driven anything. We were packing the warehouse. We had the where the doors are for the trucks to back up. That was just a straight off thing. There was nothing there. Just big old stobs in the ground. Big old telephone poles sticking up. I put Joel on a vibratory packer. I thought he knew how to do that. I didn't realize. So he's running around inside the warehouse, packing the gravel down. I said, now don't get too close to the edge. That thing articulated. So when he got over next to the edge and turned it, it articulated. Well, you know what happened? It flipped upside down. A 6,000-pound roller flipped upside down on him underneath it. I had a chainsaw laying there to cut those posts off, but I hadn't got around to it. That thing went upside down on top of him, and he was screaming bloody murder. And I thought I was gonna throw up. I'll just be honest with you. It was unbelievable. But what he was screaming about was the motor oil was hot and it was pouring out on top of him. Those posts caught that roller and stopped it. He was not even scratched. A 6,000-pound packer Did he come out of there, we wiped the oil off of him, and he was fine. Not a skin on him. And they said, oh, he's going to die. We've got to get the kidney out, he's going to die. And this is what I said. I said, God did not let that boy survive that accident down here at that warehouse for him to die from hitting a pig in the Philippines. I don't believe a word of it. You'll never convince me of it. You tell the doctor, do not take out the kidney. Take out the kidney stone, and he'll survive. But you know how things went. They told the doctor, no, you can't remove the kidney. He said, it's his only hope. And he said, no, we're going to go by faith. The preacher said, no. The answer is no. The following morning, this happened, this is in the night. Early the next morning, the phone rang, and it was to the doctor. A friend he went to medical school with up in Manila had come down to see the volcano and to do a holiday there in Legazpi. And that guy was one of the most renowned urologists in all of the Philippines. And he called to check on his old buddy, who was a family practice guy down in Legazpi. He called him and he said, I can't believe you're calling me. He said, where are you? He said, I'm here. I'm here in town. I just arrived. I wanted to call and tell you I was here. I want to see you. He said, come to the clinic quickly. He said, I've got an emergency. I got a boy that's going to die, and they won't let me take the kidney out. Come quickly. They went over there. They made the incision. They went in. They opened the ureter, and when they did, that stone the size of a kidney bean popped out, and that kidney began to work immediately. They put a stent in it, sewed it up, and he's good to this day. Somebody said, preacher, that's bigger. That's way bigger than you are. Yes, it is. That's life and death. And I had to make a life and death decision. And I mean, what are you trying to say, preacher? When you do all you can do, and when you've done all you can do, and when you get to the place that when you get to the end of yourself, hey, that's when God, the Holy Ghost, kicks in. And he'll tell you things you don't know, and he'll lead you in ways you can't understand, and he'll tell you to do things, and he'll relay such. And because of the respect they had for me, they listened to what I had to say. And I promise you, I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with the decision. All I knew is I was faced with a life or death situation, and I made a call, and I knew I'd have to live with it. But God in heaven had a man. Had one of the best urologists in all the Philippines. Had him on a holiday. He come down there, took that stone out, and that boy's alive and well, and has started several churches since then. Don't tell me, hallelujah. I'm here to tell you. He's our refuge, hallelujah. He's our sanctuary. He's our strength when we have no strength. Woo! Look at one more with me. The Bible says in verse number 7, if you look on down, the Bible says, this is a hard one to say, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the Mount of Judah. Kirjath Arba, that's the old name. That was the Canaanite name of the place. It's that old name of Hebron. The Bible says, which is Hebron. And the word Hebron means association. The word Hebron has the idea of fellowship. And the Bible says that it was in the Mount of Judah. The word Judah means celebration. Can I just say it this way? Oh, happy day. Listen, in my old name, in my old way, I thought I had friends. In that old life, I thought I had people that would be close to me all the days of my life. But the day I got saved, they said bye-bye, and I ain't seen them since. And they don't want anything to do with me. Although some of them have gotten saved, and now we do have fellowship. But what I'm trying to say is, thank God that He is our solidarity. He is our fellowship. He is our celebration. We can celebrate the fact that we're not in this thing alone. Hallelujah. We can celebrate the fact, as Emmett testified, there's a family. Hallelujah. We have a family now. We can call upon family. There's a fellowship and there's a solidarity. A lot of people don't understand, so I don't know why you people like that church and why you go to church and always going to church, always down there at that church. Why is that? Because you're around people that believe like you believe. They rejoice over things you rejoice over. They like the things you like and they dislike the things you dislike. I can't say that about family all the time. I've got more fellowship, hallelujah, with the family of God sometimes than I do with family according to blood. Do you understand that? Oh, my soul. I mean, when I was little, if family got together, there's always alcohol involved. If family got together, there's always cussing involved. If family got together, there's always fighting involved. And come every holiday, there's a fight, no matter what, because they'd all get drunk, and then they'd go at it. Somebody'd say something the other didn't like, and then they'd go at it. We had to quit having family get-togethers because there's bad, so bad to fight. Somebody'd get a pump knot on their head just as sure as we got together. But oh, happy day. Don't have to worry about that now. Thank God, don't have to worry about any of those things because there's a solidarity. There is a fellowship. There's a union. There's a oneness that we have. Hallelujah. Because you see, we're birthed of the same Father. And therefore, we are brethren indeed when you've been born into the family of God. And the scripture says the refuge of Kirjath Arba. That's the old name, but that new name is Hebron, which means fellowship. We didn't have no fellowship. And you say, preacher, well, I don't have no fellowship. I don't like church. I don't like none of this. I want to get out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm uncomfortable with this. This is outside of my comfort zone, and I don't want nothing to do with it. Be careful, because you're telling on yourself. Because the New Testament said one of the ways you know that you're saved is that you love the brethren. It's one of those signs. You love the brethren. Now, there's some brethren that I'd do better to stay away from. We get to heaven, we'll both have glorified bodies, we'll be all right. But till then, you know, we kind of arc fire when we get together, you know. And I found out there's some folks I'm just better off to let them go their way and I'll go mine. But for the majority, happy day. Around the people of God, around the things of God, I'm glad that there is a solidarity in the Lord Jesus. So can I say I am thankful for the cities of refuge. The Bible says, by faith, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Can I say that while we are residents of this region, West North Carolina, we are citizens of that city, hallelujah. Happy day. We're citizens of that city. And it doesn't matter where I go to Venezuela, where I go to Bolivia. It doesn't matter if I go to the Philippines. It doesn't matter where I go in the world. When I get around believers, I find that. I find that same thing. We're all heading to the same place. We may have different colors of skin. We may have different languages. We may have different customs. But we're all heading to the same place. And there's a fellowship around the people of God. Some of the greatest Christians I've ever met didn't speak English. Some of the greatest Christians I've ever been around in my life couldn't understand a word I said. But man, I knew they loved the Lord. I could tell by what they did and what they went through. I could tell. This is same boy, Joel. Years later, this is years later. We're going to the other side of the island. We've got, their island's a big volcano that one side collapsed, and we're going over that collapsed side. We're going to ride around the rim of the volcano and go over that back side. So we've been over there. We was on the way over there, and Joel, behind me on the motorcycle, I won't let him drive. We're on a motorcycle riding double. I'm driving, all right? And so I've seen him drive. I ain't riding with him. And so he rode behind me. And so we got on the big motorcycle, big monoshock motorcycle. We got him, And so we get on that thing and we start across the island. And I don't remember if it was Mark or if it was Mark or Nicholas with us, but he said, we want to stop and see one of our members. Well, my God, so it was a long way up on top of that mountain. We turned up this little trail, went up there, and here's this little, it looked like a pigsty, just to be honest with you. It was just bamboo, slats, a dirt floor, and they lived inside of it. And their total possessions was one change of clothes, a hen and rooster, some diddles, and a carabao, which is a muskox type thing. Its horns go backwards. Well, I made a big deal about the carabao. I got up on it and got my picture made on the back of that big ox, and they thought that was cool. And I wanted to make their picture, and they said, would you let us change clothes first? They only had two sets, their work clothes and their Sunday clothes. Well, they all went in that little old hut and got their Sunday clothes on, and they come out and stood beside the carabao, and I got their picture. And the woman said to him something, and I asked what it was later. She said, Joel said, remind me to stop back by here. Remind me to stop back by here on the way back through. She wants to give us something. And I said, okay, all right, we'll do that. So anyway, we get on the motorcycle, we say our goodbyes, and we go across the island. We're gone half a day. We come back through, and I forgot all about it. We passed that little old trail, and he tapped me on the shoulder. He said, we got to turn around. That little woman, she promised something. Had a bunch of little children, and they're pitiful. That's the poorest people you ever seen in your life. I went up there, and here they were, still in their Sunday clothes. And she had a Walmart bag, one of these little plastic bags. And she handed to Joel and bowed and thanked him for coming, and she wanted to give that to me. And so I thanked her. I didn't know what it was. I didn't want to look, you know. So we got back on the motorcycle, and we went down to the end of the trail. I said, what is it? Open that bag. That woman had killed her rooster. She only had one. She killed a rooster, plucked it, cleaned it, and cooked it for us. And she gave me her rooster in a plastic bag. Half of her chicken. She gave me 50% of her chicken. She had some diddles. Hopefully a rooster come out of that. What kind of fellowship is that? What kind of sacrifice is that? Why? You understand where I'm going with this? I'm telling you, hallelujah. And the only thing we had in common was we both know Christ in the free pardon of sin. That's all we had. And we both like chicken. They like yeah. I guess it goes with it, huh? That's part of it. I want to say happy day in this Thanksgiving season. I'm thankful for the city of refuge. I'm thankful for these cities of refuge that the children of Israel have, but I am thankful for the city of refuge that the child of God has today. At Kadesh, our sanctuary, Shechem, our strength, and Kajar Abba, which is Hebron, can I say our solidarity, our fellowship in Christ Jesus.